Please turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 131. Psalm 131 for our meditation this morning. This is one of the songs of ascents. This is a collection of psalms that we believe were used by the Jews as they would go up to the house of God for the festivals each year. And this is not quite the shortest, but one of the briefest psalms in the Bible. So let's give attention to the Word of God once again from Psalm 131. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Well, the theme of our study this morning is a Christian grace that is perhaps particularly elusive to Christians living in today's world. I'm speaking about the grace of spiritual contentment. It's beautifully described in the second verse of this psalm as a calmed and quieted soul. A calmed soul is literally a soothed soul. It's the opposite of being agitated, anxious, fearful, stressed. And a quieted soul is one that is at rest, free from inner turmoil, still before God, and waiting patiently upon Him. It's what the Apostle Paul calls the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And which of us can deny that in our society's fast-paced life, now fueled, of course, by COVID fears, that our culture is marked by a stress-filled life, stress-filled homes, stress-filled places of work, not to mention stress-filled church pews, all of which are on a quest for this inner calm and quiet. Witness the appeal of yoga and countless other therapies designed to bring deep, lasting spiritual contentment. And yet, we still find it elusive, don't we? That shouldn't really surprise us, because we are living in a cultural Vanity Fair. It's difficult to calm and quiet our souls when we live with ever-present noise, music, social media, entertainment of every kind, the internet, insistent reminders and alerts and bleeps on countless electronic devices that fill our ears and drown out the voice of God speaking in His Word. It's difficult to be content in our hearts when there are few places to hide from the multi-billion dollar advertising industry, which of course specializes in sponsoring covetousness in our hearts. The same culture that bids us be discontent is hardly going to provide us the secret of lasting contentment, is it? But friends, in this tiny three-verse song in the Bible, God has supplied man in every age with his infallible answer to the quest for a calm and quiet soul. And in it, David declares that he, for one, has fulfilled this quest. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So we ask the question today, what's David's secret? How did he achieve this great quest? How did he manage to silence the inner turmoil and stress and find this composure? This composure of spirit. Well, to answer that question, he penned this song for the content, as I'm calling it, or perhaps we should say a song for the discontent, because that's who needs it most. And what he's going to do this morning is take us by the hand and show us how we can ascend to true contentment. Well, there are three verses, and the sermon has 3 points. We're going to consider, first of all, in verse 1, the enemy of contentment. In verse 2, the art of contentment. And in verse 3, the hope of contentment. The enemy of contentment, the art of contentment, and the hope of contentment. Let's begin then with the first verse and the enemy of contentment. David begins the psalm with an address to God. And he says, O Lord, my heart. O Lord, my heart. He's asking God to scrutinize his heart. And he's inviting you and I to do the same. He's already learned the first step towards contentment, that it's not going to be attained by external things, things out there, but rather by a divinely supplied attitude of the heart. And brothers and sisters, this is where we have to begin. We have to lay ourselves naked before God's searching eye and ask Him to thoroughly examine us. Now that may be a very uncomfortable examination. But you need to bow with David in earnest prayer this morning and say, O Lord, my heart, look at it, scrutinize it, mold it, satisfy it, calm and quiet it. And this done, in his prayer that follows, David renounces the great enemy of spiritual contentment. And the great enemy of spiritual contentment is spiritual pride. Look with me again at verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. You'll see there are 4 things the psalmist says that he's not, or perhaps more accurately, things that he is no longer. He's no longer lifted up, he says. He's no longer raised up high in his eyes. He's no longer dabbling in great things. And he's no longer dabbling in things too marvelous for him. And each of these negatives describe different aspects of spiritual pride. We can summarize them and say that spiritual pride really expresses itself in just 2 basic ways, both of which fatally undermine this calm and quiet soul that God wants you to enjoy. First, pride is an overestimation of oneself. Pride is an overestimation of oneself. He says, my heart is not lifted up. David would not put himself up on a pedestal. Instead, he was humble about his station in life. Even though he was a king, he remembered his place before God as a creature before his creator. Likewise, he says, my eyes are not raised too high. We have an equivalent English idiom. We might say, I do not look down my nose at other people. And the idea is that you not only see yourself as exalted, but you see others as somehow beneath you, unworthy, inferior to you. And in contrast to all this, humility, as one writer says, is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. It's the poor in spirit that are blessed, not the proud. Isaiah tells us, "On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Pride is the overestimation of ourself. But secondly, pride is also an overestimation of one's skills. An overestimation of oneself and an overestimation of one's skills. That is to say, thinking too highly of your own gifts and abilities and knowledge and discernment. You see there in the second half of this first verse, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." You see, spiritual pride shows itself by this occupying yourself with great things or things too marvelous for you. That is to say, to pour your time and your energy and all your thoughts into things that are either beyond your grasp or beyond your control. Which in turn leads to what? Anxiety. Not contentment. Let me give you some examples of what we're talking about here. Here's example number one. You occupy yourself with great and marvelous things when you presume with your little finite mind to probe and analyze the infinitely deep things of God. Let me say that again. You occupy yourself with great and marvelous things when you presume with your finite mind to probe and analyze the infinitely deep things of God. The Puritan Thomas Manton writes, "To presume to dive into or comprehend the counsels of God is an act of pride, because it is a presumption beyond man's ability." What he's saying here is you need to remember the biblical doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God, often summarized in Calvin's motto, "The finite is unable to grasp the infinite." Now, of course, it's not that God is unknowable. He has graciously condescended to reveal himself to us, to accommodate himself to your understanding. But friends, you're doomed to intellectual frustration and inner turmoil if you think you can put God in a box of your own mental fabrication. You can't do it. Maybe you're someone who ties yourself up on knots on the inside, trying to get your head around the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the hypostatic union, or perhaps the question of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And quite frankly, it makes you anxious inside because you can't really understand it all. It's something you realize is completely beyond you, and it must be accepted by faith. What are you doing? You're presuming with your finite mind to probe and analyze the infinitely deep things of God. You're dwelling on things too high for you. Well, here's another example. You occupy yourself with great and marvelous things when you question God's decrees and providences. I think this is especially tempting when you face difficult providences, painful providences in your life. You say to yourself, why is God letting this happen to me? What is God doing? And you become anxious. And that calm and quiet spirit seems impossible to attain. And the answer to your concern is hidden in God's secret will, which is secret. It's secret. Can't go there. But maybe you try to anyway. What are you doing? You're dwelling on things too high for you, too marvelous for you to understand. And instead of being content to trust the Lord, you wrestle with it until you're mentally and spiritually exhausted. And you need to trust the Lord who says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55:8. And then one more example. You occupy yourself with great and marvelous things when you become preoccupied with the unknown future. Oh yeah, that's what we do a lot, isn't it? We become preoccupied with the future, which is of course hidden from us. Future is something constantly out of your reach. It's something unknown, and yet how we try to predict it, hoping against hope for our desired income. And what do? We fret and we worry and we complain. The opposite of the spiritual contentment that's held out to us here by the psalmist. So to summarize, David says that these are all actually examples of spiritual pride, which is the enemy of spiritual contentment. Now let me ask you, is this true of you this morning? Does this resonate? Are you overestimating yourself, perhaps? Presuming to grasp things too profound? Or maybe you come to this place and you're disquieted. You're discontent in your soul. You're anxious about something. Fearful. Stressed. Because you're trying to control things over which you realize deep down you've got no control over them at all. Well, in contrast to all this, the psalmist understands his limits. He doesn't think too well of himself or of his skills. As one writer puts it, he no longer aspires to be something which he isn't. He knows his station. It is to bow before the sovereign Lord, acknowledging God's rule. The psalmist's ambitions have been molded to conform to those of the Lord. Friends, if spiritual pride is the enemy of spiritual contentment, then humility is its best friend. Humility brings you to prayerfully submit to your proper place and station as a fallible creature, and to let God be the infallible creator that He is. Our default mode as Christians must be that of Psalm 139:6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. Your attitude must be that of Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century, who wrote, "I do not seek, O Lord, to penetrate thy depths. I by no means think my intellect equal to them. But I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my ear believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe." Some of you know how this ends. "But I believe so that I may understand." See the difference? I believe that I may understand. We don't offer an ultimatum to God. "I'm not going to believe until you can explain to me what you're doing here." No. No. It begins with faith. It begins with faith. And David here, like Anselm, had come to recognize his place before God. And that brought him lasting contentment. But David had not just come to this place in his spiritual pilgrimage all of a sudden. You see, contentment is an art that has to be mastered with patience over time. And so we want to move from the enemy of contentment to the second verse and consider the art of contentment. The art of contentment. Look with me again at verse 2. "But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Well, here we find David now describing his present contented state in much more detail. He had been haughty and proud, occupying himself with marvelous things, but now he says, I am calmed and quieted in my soul. Literally, he says he has composed his soul. He's no longer anxious or restless or stressed. He's regained his composure. So how has he done it? That's the question. How did he get there? How has he mastered the art of contentment? Well, I'd like us to observe three things under this heading. First of all, the art of contentment must be mastered by you. The art of contentment must be mastered by you. Notice who is doing the composing and the quieting. Well, from one perspective, the psalmist is. He says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. David didn't wallow in his discontented state and just kind of wait there passively till God stopped by and zapped him with happy feelings. That's not what it says. He did something about it. He took hold of himself, just like he did back in Psalm 42 that we just sang. And he says to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted in me? Hope in God. We might say he got a grip of himself before the face of an all-sufficient God. And you see, brothers and sisters, when you find your soul restless and disquieted within you, you need to do the same thing. You need to take yourself in hand and remind yourself of who God is and who you are. Get your life back in focus as David did. Let go of your pride in thinking that you're sufficient for the things you're dealing with and that you're just too difficult for you to grasp. And rest. Rest in the all-sufficiency of God. You must compose and quiet your own heart. But of course, from another perspective, God is the one. God is the one who composed and quieted David. You see, the art of contentment must be mastered by you. But secondly, under this heading, the art of contentment is taught by God. It is taught by God. You see that? This other perspective David explains using this beautiful simile. The art of contentment, David says, is like the art of weaning a child. Some of you moms here may be rolling your eyes saying, oh yes, I know what this is like. Okay, David describes here this contentment and the quest for contentment as weaning a child. And obviously here the purpose of the simile is to show what the soul of a content believer looks like a weaned child with its mother, where the weaned child represents the believer and the mother represents God. As any mother of small children here will tell you, it's a discipline that takes time and takes patience. And sometimes a long time. And some of your kids, you can remember, oh yeah, just like that. And others, oh yes, it took a long time for little so-and-so. It's different for different people. So think of this. David describes the final result of the training. We've got this picture here in verse 2. Let's read verse 2 again. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. There's the picture. It's a picture of the weaning process complete, isn't it? We picture an infant sitting contentedly on his mother's knee without demanding to be fed. But we all know this didn't just happen, right? What David wants us to appreciate is the process that brought him there. Let's unpack the image for a moment. What are the characteristics of unweaned babies? All right, what are the characteristics of unweaned babies? Well, they tend to feed on demand. Understandably, they cry and scream and fuss until they get their mother's milk. Nothing else will satisfy them. Nothing else will content them. But what are the characteristics of a weaned child. A weaned child is content to wait for his mother to supply whatever food he needs, and at a time appointed by the mother, not the child. The mother's clearly in charge. The child submits. One of the metrical versions has it as one that to his mother yields with soul subdued and mild. That's, I think, a helpful version of it. The child has learned its place and is content with it. So the art of contentment is mastered by you. It is taught by God. And thirdly, the art of contentment is a mark of Christian maturity. It's a mark of Christian maturity. Being weaned as a child is a milestone, right, in development. It's a mark of maturity in nature and in spiritual matters. It takes time to wean a child. And friends, it's the same with us as believers. It is an aspect of the process of sanctification. Patience is demanded. You don't wean a child overnight, and you don't master the art of contentment overnight either. You remember Philippians 4:11. Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And how did God teach Paul the art of contentment? He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And Paul, there you see, is showing us that God's weaning of his children isn't always a pleasant process. But it's also a two-way process. You're weaned from something, and you're weaned to something. You're weaned from having to understand those great and marvelous things that God has hidden from us. And you are weaned to a humble acceptance of your lowly situation and God as God, God as creator. You're weaned from getting your own way. And you're weaned to embracing God's perfect will instead. You're weaned from the passing pleasures of this world and weaned to finding your greatest pleasure in God and His Son. It's only when we've been weaned from an idolatrous attachment to this world that we'll be content and unfazed when God in His providence chooses to deprive us of the things of this world. And finally, you are weaned from your hunger for your besetting sins, and you are weaned to a hunger for godliness instead. I had a little niece whose mother was trying to wean her off a habit of nail biting. Don't nod your heads too visibly here if you can identify, but she had an awful time. Trying to wean this little girl from nail-biting habit. So the pharmacist sold her a small bottle containing a bitter chemical compound aptly called Nail the Habit. I don't know if this is FDA approved, but this was Northern Ireland. So you know what she did? After coating each of her daughter's fingernails with this rather nasty substance, the little girl soon found the habit so distasteful that she quickly gave it up. And you see, in a similar way, God has His ways and means of making your sins distasteful, doesn't He? Have you found that? He makes your sins distasteful to you. He weans you from your sinful habits and worldly addictions, and He shows you that true satisfaction is only found in Him. So let me ask you this by way of application. What is God weaning you from today? And I'm sure there's something you can think of that God is working on you with. And He's weaning you by a gradual deprivation, perhaps, of those things that you thought you depended on for your happiness. Oh, you were wrong. You don't need those things for happiness. You need Him. The mother's milk is gradually replaced by solid food. She introduces a new diet gradually, and the baby comes to eat the solids and to neglect that which it once craved. And likewise, are you responding obediently to the Lord's weaning? Are you coming to view those things in life which you once craved and fussed for as immature and shallow? You know, we consider a teenager drinking from a baby bottle. That'd be a rather pathetic thing to see, wouldn't it? Or can you imagine a grown-up coming home from work to play with Sesame Street toys? I mean by himself, I don't mean with his kids. That's okay, all right? But you stay with me here, okay? You understand, that's not appropriate, right? That's just immature. Friends, how many of us are deeply dissatisfied in life because our contentment is gauged by how many of this world's toys we possess? That's pathetic. We were made for more than this. Now you know what those toys are in your life. Jesus wants to wean you from them. You're a holy people, set apart. We're to act like it. We're not creatures of this world. Yes, of course, you may use the things of this world, and our Father is bountiful and generous to let us enjoy these good things. But we are not to hold on to them as if we were to possess them forever. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. What is your contentment in this life rest upon? What do you put your hope in? Well, David closes this psalm by pointing you to the only place where true contentment can be found. We thought of the enemy of contentment and the art of contentment. And thirdly, we think briefly about the promise of contentment in verse 3. Have a look again at verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. David began in verse 1 with an appeal to God, the searcher of hearts, and now he concludes with an appeal to Israel, an appeal to the church, to you and me. He wants us to learn from his testimony, his spiritual pilgrimage from pride to humility, from restlessness and anxiety to a calmed and quieted soul. Where is this promise of contentment to be found? Or more precisely, with whom? With whom is it found? He tells us clearly, hope in the Lord. The Lord. Do you want to be free? Free from pride, free from all of these anxieties and stresses. Do you want to be filled with lasting contentment? How can you possibly say with David, Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised up too high? Do you ever notice when the psalmist says things like that, do you ever kind of scratch your head? Because when you say that, when you say these words to yourself, you're actually guilty of pride. I'm not prideful. Well, I've immediately divested myself of my humility by saying that. How can David say such a thing? As soon as I publicly declare my humility, I've divested myself of it. Well, if you're honest, were you and I to write this psalm, it would have to go like this. Lord, my heart is lifted up. My eyes are raised too high. I do occupy myself with great matters and with things too marvelous for me. Surely I have neither calmed nor quieted my soul. And unlike a weaned child with his mother, unlike a weaned child is my soul within me. That's the way we would say this. But the good news this morning, friends, is that the promise of lasting contentment lies with a man who can sing the words of this song with complete integrity. Complete integrity before God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are clothed with His righteousness by faith, then you can sing these words too. You can. And you're going to in a moment. The question is, Christian, are you lying? Are you lying when you sing the words of this psalm? In Ireland we have this proverb that Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them. Right? We can sing our hearts out, oh yes, we love you, Lord, and your heart's miles away. You're singing, well, are we singing a lie when we say, my heart is not lifted up? Well, my friends, you're not lying if you're in Christ, because you are expressing it as a confession of who you are declared to be in Christ in justification, and more than that, who you are becoming in Christ in sanctification as you master this art of contentment. Paul says you were predestined to this, to be conformed to the image of God's Son, the one who perfectly humbled himself even to death on a cross. Jesus Christ, the seed of the Psalms' author, David, who is the epitome of the man described here. So, next time you are discouraged by the lack of this elusive grace of contentment in your life, you remember the Lord's promise to sanctify His Israel. O Israel, hope where? Hope in the Lord. And remember this when you're frustrated at how slow your sanctification seems to be. O Israel, hope. Literally in the Hebrew, O Israel, wait. Wait. It means to wait upon with patient endurance, to wait expectedly for a promised outcome. Israel is to recognize, as we must, that this process will take time. A lifetime, to be exact, from this time forth, and even forevermore. But friends, He will certainly, steadily, and absolutely wean you from this world, day by passing day, so that all your desire will be for the One who loved you and gave Himself for you, and you will find it to be just as He promised. Come to Me, He says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Amen. As we remain seated, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we are thankful that You have not left us to wander through this world stressed, afflicted, anxious. We thank You that You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. We thank You for Your patience, Father, for the way in which You deal with us as Your little children, patiently weaning us, O Lord, weaning us from our immature affections for this world. We ask, O Lord, that You would sanctify us through and through. And we ask, O Lord, that You would help us each day to lift our eyes heavenwards, that when there are things that we do not understand, things that trouble us, O Lord God, that we would remember that we are Your creatures and that You are our Creator and that You have brought us into Your family, adopted us as Your children. Continue, we pray, O Lord, to work this grace of contentment in our hearts. And we ask all of this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.